We're going to look this morning at the story of the famous loser in the New Testament. It's kind of a rough way to put it, but it's true. And it's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible to tell. And I have to apologize in advance. I like to include maps and pictures and that kind of thing as I'm telling the story. And this guy is, the incidents in his life that the New Testament records just have not inspired many artists to paint pictures. So we got pictures of Jesus on the cross and Paul preaching to the crowds and stuff like that. But this guy's life, not so much. So you're going to get a lot of Bible verses. We've been talking about community over this month, and the reason we're focusing on community is because community is a major part of what God does in us. God wants to deal just directly with you, and you're like a deep sea diver with the hose that goes up to heaven. And no connection to anybody else. That's just not the way God wants to do this. God's plan A is to work through other people in your life. So I'm going to begin with a quote from C.S. Lewis because he said this better than I could. This is from a sermon he gave called The Weight of Glory. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We last forever. People last forever. And God is pleased to work through us. And we are tempted to take each other lightly. And it just kind of, God is great. How's the song go? God is great. We are as good people are crazy. We're tempted to think that way. Just, people are God's plan A. In your life. You are God's plan A in other people's lives. And we looked last week at how community is in the nature of God. Community is not something God dreamt up because he thought it would be a good idea for people. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in loving communion forever. And so when God makes the earth and he says, let us make man in our image, and he makes us as a self-portrait of him, you read through Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good. God looked at what he did, and he made it, and he saw that it was good. God saw that it was good, and he gets to the self-portrait part, and he's looking in the mirror, and making Adam, and looks over here, and looks in the mirror, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, Adam, one person, and a solitary male at that, and goes, that's not good. And so he makes woman, and the beginning of human community is the beginning of humanity. This is part of what it means to be human, to reflect God's image, is to be in community. And the church is meant to reflect God's love and God's communion into the world. And this is, let's face it, not often what people see in us. If we go out right now, walk up and down the sidewalks, and I ask people what they think of church, how many of them are going to, the first thing out of their mouths is going to be, oh, that's that place where people are still loving. We are called to better than that. we should be that place that's known for being so loving. And guys, you guys are amazing at this. You ask people what they think of church in this town, you ask people what they think of church generally, and, well, you know, that's that place where people judge me and like that. Then you ask them what they think of this church. That's that place that has the food bank, and they gave us a turkey last Thanksgiving, and we couldn't afford one, and you guys are amazing. And like Mark said, we're getting all that done on $15 ahead a week. God's done amazing things here. And God builds us to be like this, to be in community, to love one another. And we're going to look at the story of John Mark today because he shows us a different way of being, of growing up in Christ than the typical picture we have. The poster child, the kind of poster child relationship for Christian growth and Christian formation is Paul and Timothy. And I always identify with this for some reason. And God gave me wonderful parents who raised me in the Lord. And I'm not just saying that because they're here, which, by the way, they are. I don't know. But as I grew up into my late teens and into my 20s, I started to look for, like, a Paul, a mentor to take me through the next steps. And God never gave me one. I was really frustrated with this. I thought I had one at one point, a guy in the church who was willing to spend some time with me. And talk about God closing the door. He calls me up one day and he says, look, I've loved getting together with you once a week for these past several months, but the church leadership just handed me the responsibility to put together the church budget for next year. And I have to choose between, in order to get that done, I have to stop doing certain things that I'm doing, and I have to choose between things here at church and time with my wife and kids. And I'm sorry that they don't thank you. My God. I got shoved out of this relationship by a budget. I'm not feeling good about myself right now. And so Paul and Timothy have this one-on-one relationship that's fantastic. Paul picks him up when he's 13 years old in the city. He just apprentices him and takes him with him. Refers to him as Timothy, my son. Just kind of grows him up in the faith and launches him. And it's great. And if God gives you someone like that, anyway, God does this. And treasure it. It's fantastic. But he doesn't do that for everyone. There's another way of growing up in the faith, and it's typified in the story of John Mark. And in order to follow this story, we have to do a lot of Bible hopping. So if you have the YouVersion app, you'll have all the scriptures listed. If not, just keep an eye on the screen. The story of John Mark begins in sort of an inauspicious way. In Mark chapter 15, the scene here is that Jesus and his disciples have been in the upper room, which was apparently part of a house owned by Mark's family. And this passage only shows up in the Gospel of Mark. And the early church remembers that this is Mark's memory of his incident in the life of Jesus. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before Jesus is arrested. And this young guy follows him. And then when the soldiers come to arrest them, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his clothes behind. So this is the beginning of Mark's following Jesus. First thing that happens is he literally loses his shirt and has to streak all the way home. You see why the artists do not draw pictures of the life of John Mark. This is Jesus getting arrested. This is all the disciples running away. And the naked kid down there in the corner, that's John Mark. But John Mark grew up, his family were followers of Jesus early on, and so he grows up as part of the church. The next time we see him show up, it's a bit further in the book of Acts, a few years after Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven, King Herod has been persecuting Christians because he's noticed it. It's fine. He is trying to be popular with the Jewish leadership, and so he takes James and arrests him and cuts off his head, and his poll numbers go up. And he goes, hey, that worked well. I'm going to do another one. So he arrests Peter. Peter's in jail, has this dream that an angel walks into the jail cell and opens up all the doors and walks him out onto the street. And then he wakes up and he's out on the street. He realizes, hey, that wasn't a dream. I'm standing on the street in front of the jail. I should probably leave. And so he goes to a house where Christians typically gather in Jerusalem. It happens to be John Mark's family's house. Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were staying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. Picture the scene. Everybody's in, you know, in a room in the house, praying. Peter's been arrested. They're going to cut off his head in the morning. Praying for Peter's release. Praying for God's mercy. And all of a sudden, this is one of the stories that gives me hope. God does amazing things through the early church. Look at their faith here. They're praying for Peter to get out of jail. Someone runs in and says, Peter's at the door. And what do? Yay, God answers prayer. Not quite. You're out of your mind, they told her. So their response is, shut up. We're praying for Peter to get out of jail. Clearly he's not at the door. Because that couldn't happen. And she keeps insisting, no, look, I know Peter. It's Peter.
Well, there's only one possibility then, right?
It's got to be his ghost. Herod must have moved up the execution deadline, cut his head off early, and Peter's ghost is at the door. Because it couldn't possibly be that what we're praying for actually happened. Like I said, this gives me hope. We struggle with this kind of stuff, don't we? Pray for rain and then take the car to the car wash. This is the kind of stuff that we do. And look what God does through, read the book of Acts, look what God does through this church. They have the same kind of stuff we do. They weren't supermen, superwomen. They were just people like us. And God did amazing things through them. And he wants to do amazing things through us. So meanwhile, all this is going on. They're having this argument about whether Peter is at the door. Peter's still standing out. You know, there's a warrant out on him. He's trying to get off the street. And nobody's letting him in. He's still standing out there like, hey. Would somebody please open the door? They finally let him in. And they're amazed. So this is how John Mark grows up. He grows up in the church. He grows up seeing God do miracles like this. This is his life. And he feels called to serve in the church. And so the next time we see him pop up on the radar, it's several years later. And Barnabas and Saul, who will become Paul, have come down to Jerusalem to do some things. And they're getting ready to go back up to Antioch, where they live. Barnabas and Saul have finished their mission. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So John feels called to begin to serve the church. And Barnabas and Saul see something in him that this kid's got something. We're gonna nurture that. We're gonna grow that. And so they take him with them. And it's not very long. The next year after that, the elders in the Antioch church are praying for direction for the church and what they should do next and how to spread the gospel most effectively. Go to the next slide. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from you Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And John was with them as their helper. So they take him back up to Antioch with them from Jerusalem. And then when the elders of the church send them out as missionaries, they take John Mark with them. And this is pretty cool. This is the first big missionary journey in the church. Barnabas and Saul are the big missionary duo, and John Mark is in on the ground floor as their apprentice. First big missions trip, and he's there. and everything is going great until it kind of stops going great. A little ways into the journey from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And if you read the first missionary journey, there's some really rough stuff that happens there. Paul almost dies. They drag him out of the city and throw rocks at him, and they think he's dead, and then it turns out he survives. There's a lot of persecution, there's a lot of resistance, there's a lot of bad things that happen on this trip. But John Mark bails out before all the really bad stuff. And it doesn't tell us why. Homesick, or there was some light resistance that's not even mentioned in the story, and that was too much for him. We don't know why. We just know he gave up. And there's something I want us to notice before we go any further. Jerusalem is where he's from. John Mark does not change his name and move to another state where nobody knows him and start over, delete his Facebook account. Can't see any of those people anymore because I screwed up and they know it. He doesn't do that. He goes back to where people know him, where people care about him. And there had to be some awkward conversations. And traveling this time takes a while, so he's taking a ship back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine? The whole way home, he's thinking, how am I going to explain this? Hey, John, so great to see you. How was the missions trip? Well, the first part of it was all right, I guess. It's over already? Well, no. I kind of quit. I mean, that's going to be awkward, right? But he goes. And not only that, he goes from Jerusalem. Somehow, at some point in the next couple of years, he finds his way back up to Antioch. Because a few years later, about 3 years later, Paul and Barnabas think, hey, let's go back. We took that trip. We planted a whole bunch of churches. We need to go back out and encourage all those people. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Go ahead to the next slide. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. How'd you like to be John Mark right about now? First, you face plant, you fail before it even gets hard in the first missionary journey. And then as the second one, before it even starts, you break up the most effective missions team the church has ever had. Because Paul wouldn't take it and Barnabas wanted to. And you can get young Bible students all wrapped around the axle of trying to get them to agree on who was right here. What I'm about to tell you was Paul right, was Barnabas right, should they have taken him, should they not? It's not something the text ever tells us. This is my opinion and only my opinion, but for what it's worth, I'll give it to you. I think they're both right. Paul was called to pioneer, to run hard and to move fast, and he needed people who could keep up with him. That's Paul. So he takes Silas, he takes somebody who can keep up with him. Barnabas, his name means literally means son of encouragement. Barnabas is the guy that when Paul converted and went from being a terrorist who killed Christians to all of a sudden he was one. I mean, how would you feel about having him in your church? So he tries to come to church and nobody wants to be around him because last thing you know, he was killing Christians and throwing them in jail. Barnabas is the guy who put his arm around Paul, walked him into the church, and said, guys, knock it off. He's one of us now. That's what he does. So Barnabas takes Mark. And they go and they minister together. And Barnabas encourages Mark, and Barnabas builds him up. And it works. The next time we see Mark pop up on the radar is 8 years later. And this is why we don't catch this story a lot of times, because this is the last place you see, that last bit was the last place you see John Mark in the book of Acts. It doesn't show up the rest. To get the rest of the story, you have to read Paul's letters and Peter's letters, because he does show up in the greeting sections at the end of the letters, where he's saying, hey, these guys say hi, and if you find this guy, tell him hi from me, and all that kind of thing. So, 7 years after Paul won't take Mark with him, because the kid flunked out, and I can't have that, he writes to the church at Colossae. And now the church at Colossae is a church that Paul didn't start. This is started by someone else, by a friend of his. He's never been there. But he's writing a letter to encourage them. And he says this, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So, as Paul's been traveling around starting churches, and even churches, and reaching out to churches that he's never visited, he's sending out instructions. If John Mark comes to you, make him welcome. Don't do that churchy thing where you go, aren't you the guy that bailed on the first missionary journey ever? Don't do that. Make him welcome. And Mark sends his greetings, which means what? When you're on the phone to somebody and you say, hey, Jack says hi, where's Jack? Jack's with you, right? So where's Mark? With Paul. He's part of the team. Later on that same summer, Paul writes Philemon and says the same things. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul now calls Mark one of his fellow workers. 7 years ago, he wouldn't have him. But Barnabas worked with him, and now Mark's part of the team. Mark can be trusted, Mark can be relied on, and he's part of Paul's team. And it goes even further. Later on that same year, Paul writes his second letter to Timothy. This is the last letter Paul writes before he's executed. And he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. 7 years, he goes from, I am not taking that kid, he can't keep up, we got work to do, he's a liability, to get him, bring him, I need him. And then there's one more place that Mark shows up. And this is 7 or 8 years later, Paul has been executed, and Peter's writing a letter. It says this at the end of it. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. This is the last place he shows up in the New Testament. Mark is with Peter, working with Peter. And the early church remembers that Peter mentors Mark and begins to share with him what it was like to walk with Jesus, which Mark didn't know because he was too young to have done that. And Mark began to write down the things that Peter told him. And the result of that relationship between Mark and Peter is the Gospel of Mark that you have in your Bible. And Mark's legacy of the church is one of the four Gospels. But the Gospel of Mark is also special because it does something very important. In the early church, you had Jewish Christians. The first Christians were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was ministering in Israel to Jews. And the first Christians were all Jewish. And then at a certain point, God sends Peter to open up the doors to the Gentiles, to bring them in. And the gospel starts to go out to the whole world. But there's a lot of tension at times in the church between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers who don't come from a Jewish background. And you can see that tension reflected early on in the book of Acts. You see that tension reflected in the book of Galatians and Ephesians There are whole books of the New Testament that are written to address the tension between Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus. Well, there was a gospel written specifically to a Jewish audience, the Gospel of Matthew. Presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, quotes a lot of Old Testament, assumes that you know what all those verses are talking about, which is why Matthew is sometimes hard for us to read, because he quotes one line out of Isaiah somewhere, and he assumes that you grew up in synagogue and you've got Isaiah practically memorized, which they did, but, I don't. So I have to go back and look and see what in the world that was about. Meanwhile, Luke also wrote a gospel, and Luke was a disciple of Paul. He's a Greek guy that Paul led to Christ and discipled. And Luke researched carefully, talked to people in the Jerusalem church who walked with Jesus, talked to the disciples, carefully researched and wrote the gospel of Luke. And he wrote it for a Gentile audience who didn't know the Old Testament and didn't know all those things and all the Jewish customs and like that, which is why, if you read Luke, he explains a lot of that stuff. And you have this tension in the early church between Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus. And you have some tensions, even Luke talks about, because he's writing to a Gentile audience, he talks about the interactions that Jesus had with Gentiles. He talks about the interactions that Jesus had with women, more than Matthew does. And so you have the potential for people to begin to go, well, I follow this Jesus that Luke is talking about, but I don't know what Matthew's going on about. I don't get the whole Jewish thing. Or the Jewish believers to go, hello, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've been in this a lot longer than you guys. Matthew's got it all right. I don't know what Luke's going on about. Mark does something very special. If you lay out Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, Mark writes his story in such a way that he follows Matthew for a while. And then he follows Luke for a while. And then he goes back to Matthew. And then he goes back to Luke. And back and forth. And he stitches those two Gospels together. And he makes it so that part of what the Gospel of Mark said to the early church is, we're talking about the same Jesus here. All of this fits together. So Mark was a powerful force for unity in the early church. And then the early church also remembers that as Peter launched him out of his ministry, Mark went down into North Africa and he began to plant churches. And he ministered there in North Africa until he was killed for his faith. So that's the story of John Mark. What you need to take away from this is that John Mark had some important decisions to make early on. He had a fairly promising beginning, and then he face-planted halfway through the first missionary journey. And he could have given up right there. He could have changed his name, moved to Rome where nobody knows him, started over and said, hey, I tried that, I felt like God was calling me into serving the church in this way. I tried it. It didn't work. Didn't work out. I guess I'm not that guy. I'm going to make bricks for a living. Go into business, whatever. And that could have been it. That could be the story of John Mark. He didn't. He went back home to Jerusalem where Peter knew him. But he could have gone back home to Jerusalem and said, guys, I'm sorry. I'm not that guy. And he doesn't. He goes back to Antioch, to the church that launched him, a whole other series of awkward conversations. Thanks for all the support. Thanks for getting me out there. Sorry I blew it. And then, not just that, he wants to go again. He didn't have to do that. But he didn't take his identity from his failure. He didn't allow a broken heart to become who he was. He kept leaning into what God did.
And then
he got the best excuse he could ever have got. I mean, if you wanted to be a missionary, and you could talk to Paul himself, and Paul said, I'm not taking you. You can't keep up. What more could you ask for an excuse to get out of it, right? How many of you have that happen to you? Somebody in the church told you, you can't do this, you can't be this, you're not good enough. You felt like maybe God was calling you to, nah, it's not going to happen. Ever had that happen? I have. And he could let that become his identity. He could say, okay, that's who I am. That's the person that I am. I'm not good enough. I guess I'll sell pots or be a carpenter or do whatever and just let that be the rest of my life. Two things about this. The first one is he goes back to the people who know him. He goes back into the relationships that he had. TJ used this quote from Mother Teresa last week, and in a different way it applies very much to John Mark. If we have no peace, it is because we have forgotten that we belong to each other. When you fail, when you're hurt, when someone in the church has cursed your calling and told you that you can't do it, there's a great temptation to go off into a corner by yourself and lick your wounds. And just think to yourself, I guess I can't do this. I tried it, it doesn't work. They won't have me, whatever. Let me tell you something. When you're in by yourself in that corner, you're not actually by yourself. The devil is sitting on your shoulder whispering in your ear. He loves to be part of that conversation. God wants to be part of that conversation too. And the chief way that he does it is through other people. God can talk to you directly. He can. He will. If you've never experienced hearing your Father's voice for yourself, come and talk to us. We'll work on that with you. Because it is the birthright of every one of God's children to hear their Father's voice. This is your birthright. It's a baseline part of what being a Christian is about. But God also speaks to you through other people who will get in your face and tell you to stop feeling sorry for yourself, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and get back in the game. And Mark didn't have one person who did all that for him. He had the Jerusalem church. He had the Antioch church. He had Barnabas. He had Paul. He had Peter. He had different people who had a little piece of the action shaped his life. We belong to each other. God wants to move us forward and he wants to use other people to do it. If you have something like this in your life that broke your heart and you walked away, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke chapter 4, he came back to the synagogue in his hometown where he was required to explain himself because he was raised to be a construction worker, and all of a sudden he's traveling around preaching and they want him to know why. And he stands up and he reads this scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he sits down and says, today that scripture is fulfilled right here, right now in your hearing. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's what Jesus came to do. And when Jesus went to heaven, he left his body here on earth to continue that work. If your heart is broken, look around the room. We are here to help you heal. Someone else's heart is broken. God put you here to help them heal. So that our failure does not become who we are. In the other two services, I shared two different personal examples, and they were both the types of examples I usually share, which are ones that are old enough that I've gotten over them. And during worship, God poked me about that. So I'm going to give you an example, and this one is, I'm not over it yet. One of the things that God put it into me to do is to start certain things. I have this ability to think strategically, to see things, and want to start things. But I've also had some really bad experiences with that. I have literally planned events that no one came to. That would wreck your confidence. You plan the party, you show up, and you're like, well, the good news is I have 50 cupcakes all to myself. The bad news is I plan parties and no one comes for, you know, and I was even going to feed them for free. And God has called me in the last few months to start something, and I'm working on it. But there's a part of me that believes that I am not that guy, and I cannot start things, because people will not be drawn to what I start. This is just part of, there's a part of me that believes right now, that's who I am. I tried it, it didn't work. So I'm talking with God about this, because He's calling me to do it, and I have to believe that that means He's going to move in it. And yet I don't quite believe that He can use me to do that. And so I have people in my life that I go to and that I confess this problem to. And I go, look, here's the deal. This is the next step that God gave me. I'm going to do it, but I don't think it's going to work. And they go, right, so when are you going to do it by? And then they call me and go, hey, did you do it? What's next? And they hold my feet to the fire, because this is what faith looks like. Some days, I mean, a guy came to Jesus once to ask Jesus to heal his son. And he says, Lord, I tried, well, your disciples tried to heal my kid, and it didn't work. Can you do it? And Jesus says to him, all things are possible for someone who believes. And you know what Dad says back? I believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, I think so. Maybe. Enough that I'm here to ask, but I don't know. You know what Jesus does? We would be tempted to say, well, when you got more faith, come back, right? Jesus heals his son. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief is a prayer that Jesus hears and he answers. So some days faith looks like, God, I know you got this, and you know, I would cheerfully swing out over hell on a cornstalk singing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, because I know you got me. Some days faith looks like, God, I don't quite believe you're going to do this, but I'm being obedient anyway. And I don't know about you, but I can't do that by myself. I gotta have people behind me who will call me up. And sometimes I do it because I'm, God, I don't quite believe you're gonna respond to this, but I think you're calling me to do it. And my friend Katrina is gonna call me tomorrow and ask if I did it. And I don't wanna have to tell her no. I need people to walk with me when I do things like this. And so do you. One of the things that we as a church have done to provide that, because the church is supposed to help you do this. Look right back there, big brown banner that says Clay Groups. The Clay Groups are there to provide people in your life who will help you walk with God in this way. There are sign-up sheets back there. Sign-ups will be open all for the rest of the month. If you've got enough people in your life already who walk with you and you're covered this way, great. God bless you. That's fantastic. But let's be real, most of us don't. And if you don't, Don't leave this room today without going back there, finding a night you can do this, and signing up. Don't walk out the back door and go, well, all I need is you, Jesus. Because Jesus is going, you need me and other people. That's what my body's here for. Don't pass that up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we can't do this without you. We wouldn't even dream of the things that you've called us to do. And there is no way we can step into them in obedience by ourselves. Thank you for providing us with courage. Thank you for allowing us to hear your voice. And thank you for giving us other people who speak to us and who show you to us in ways that sometimes we hear better than we hear you. We know that you know the dreams that you put into us. You know what we hope for. And you know the things that we don't dare to hope for. Make those things clear to us. Make those things clear to the people that walk with us so that we can encourage each other to grow. In Christ's name, amen. If you're brand new with us this morning, come and join us up at the Nook. We've got a gift for you. If you would like some prayer, there will be some people up here that you can pray with. Have a lovely afternoon.